And now, here is Winfred Claiborne of Fayetteville, Tennessee.
Thank you very much. In the winter of 2002, I wrote for our church bulletin an article entitled, Molly Loved Christmas Holidays. A few brief excerpts from that article will introduce our lesson today. Dr. Dalton Wesley Doran and Ora Holloway Doran, Molly's parents, spared no expense and effort in giving their three daughters, Molly was the baby, a happy holiday experience. They cared nothing for the religious significance some people attach to Christmas. It was a wonderful time for families to get together and have a good time. There was always good food, lots of laughter, plenty of presents, but usually not too expensive, and much love. When I married into the family in 1949, I knew I had picked not only the right woman, but the right family as well. In spite of the fact that Dr. Doran asked Molly if she really loved that little short Dutchman, there was great companionship in the family. Molly worked for 53 years to make our home a place for holiday fun for the two of us, for our children, and for our grandchildren. She loved to decorate our house, to buy presents. In fact, she usually started buying in January for the next Christmas, and so we could celebrate together. Even though she taught our sons the Christmas carols and loved to play them on her organ or on her piano, she had no delusions about Christ being born on December the 25th. Molly's family, in which she grew into maturity, and the family we created together meant so much to her. She loved the Christmas holidays, but she loved other times when we could get together. Just being with family was special to her. Every time we were together with our sons and their families, she started thinking about the next meeting. She would ask the boys, "When will we see you again?" Just weeks before her death, she told our older son, Doran, she wanted to live through another Christmas. Is she rejoicing in the fact that the people she loved with all her heart could be together and have a good time? It will be a sad time at the Claiborne household, and yet we rejoice that we have had her in our lives. This very week, while I was in Nashville on business, I drove past a church building where a Church of Christ meets and has met for many years. On a marquee in front of the building was the following announcement, a Christmas play coming soon. In these days of religious pluralism, I'm hardly ever surprised at what churches, including some Churches of Christ, are doing or plan to do. But I have difficulty understanding how a Church of Christ or any other church can engage in honoring a man-made holiday. No church has scriptural authority for celebrating Christmas. Individually, we can set aside any day and make it special. That would include the 4th of July, Veterans Day, Valentine's Day, or Saturday. But we have no right to make these religious celebrations. But what about the expression one often hears on radio or on television, "Let's put Christ back into Christmas"? How can we put Christ back into a day he was never in the first place? There is not a man living on the face of God's earth who can show from the Scriptures that the apostles ever celebrated Christmas. And they almost certainly knew the day on which our Lord was born. They celebrated the Lord's death, his resurrection, and his second coming every Lord's Day when they met to worship God Almighty. Paul told the Corinthians, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come." 1 Corinthians 11:26. If the Lord had wanted his people to celebrate his birth, would he not have given us some instructions on how that should be done? Since there are no such instructions, it ought to be obvious that the Lord has not designated December the 25th as a special religious holiday. But maybe it does not make any difference about the Lord's wishes and arrangements. One of the reasons, but not the only one, the religious world is so hopelessly divided is the practice on the part of many churches to introduce into the work and worship of the church what they want, what pleases them, not what the Lord has ordained. What did Paul have in mind when he wrote, "You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." Galatians 4:10-11. The days were almost certainly Sabbath days. No person under the new covenant can keep the Sabbath as a religious obligation without violating the will of God. The Mosaic law, including the Sabbath commandment, was nailed to the cross. The regulations regarding meat, drink, the new moon, and Sabbath days were all nailed to the cross. They are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Colossians 2:14-17. The months of Galatians 4:10 were the new moons. The times, more correctly the seasons, were the annual feasts, such as the Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles of the Jewish law. The years were the sabbatical years that occurred every seventh year. Because the Galatian churches were making sacred occasions of days, months, seasons, and years, practices that had no scriptural warrant, Paul expressed fear that he should have bestowed on them labor in vain. Can we not learn from the grievous errors of the Galatian churches? Because the Galatian churches were keeping certain laws and practices of the Mosaic covenant, Paul accused them of not running well. He asked them, "Who has hindered you that you should not obey the truth?" Galatians 5:7. Some left-leaning preachers among churches of Christ try to justify the church's observance of Christmas as a special day of worship by appealing to Romans 14. Before I examine with you some of the great principles outlined in this very significant chapter, I must make one explanation. Romans 14 has absolutely nothing to do with doctrinal matters. The entire chapter deals with the eating of meat as contrasted with the eating of vegetables. Some members of the early churches had contacts with Greek philosophers who believed righteous people should not eat meat. They were like members of the extremely radical group called PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They probably believed that meat was murder. How absolutely ridiculous on the very surface. By divine inspiration, Paul classified the eating of meat as a matter of opinion or a matter of indifference. If you want to eat meat, that is your business, so long as you do not try to bind your opinion on others. Is that not the meaning of these words? For one believes that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eats herbs or vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who eats not, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Romans 14:2-3. On the one hand, if you want to eat a T-bone steak or a piece of country ham, that is your prerogative. But you have no right to despise the people who will not eat meat. On the other hand, if you should believe that you should not eat meat, you have the freedom to refrain from eating it. You have no right to judge the one who eats meat. Who are you who judges another man's servant? Yea, to his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be upheld, for God is able to make him stand. Romans 14:5. Many theologians, especially some left-leaning preachers among churches of Christ, think the following verses give them authority to make Christmas and Easter holy days, days they can observe as the church. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it unto the Lord. And he who does not regard the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. Romans 14:5-6. Can you see how erroneous it is for preachers to apply these verses to doctrinal matters? For example, what would be wrong with saying, we can either preach and practice baptism for the remission of sins, or we can choose not to do so? Would that just be a matter of opinion, or would it be a matter of faith? If you have any respect for the teaching of the Bible, you know the answer to my question. when a penitent believer by the name of Saul of Tarsus wanted to know what he had to do to be pleasing to God. God sent Ananias, a faithful gospel preacher, to tell Saul, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. Was baptism simply a matter of judgment? If Saul had chosen to reject the advice of Ananias, would he have been saved anyway? After Saul became the Apostle Paul, he informed the Galatians, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26-27. On matters of opinion, we have no right to judge our brothers. We have no right to despise our brothers. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10. "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." Romans 14:13. There is no better rule governing matters of opinion or matters of indifference than the one Paul provides in the following verse. "Let everything that you do be done in love." 1 Corinthians 16:14. Many problems could have been avoided through the years if everyone who has claimed to be a Christian had remembered these words: "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Romans 12:10. The English Standard Version renders that last expression, "Outdo one another in showing honor." Paul gives us a wonderful summary of the attitudes and actions that ought to characterize our lives in dealing with matters of opinion. "Let us therefore follow after the things that make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another." Romans 14:19. We must not run roughshod over our brothers and sisters who disagree with us on matters of opinion. A simple illustration may help us understand what is involved. I remember leading singing for a meeting in West Virginia. A young woman responded to the Lord's invitation at the end of one of the services and wanted to be baptized for the remission of her sins. She did not want to be baptized in the baptismal pool in the church building. She wanted to be baptized in running water, just like John baptized Jesus. The preacher took a few minutes to discuss the matter with her. She was baptized that night in the baptismal pool in the church building. It would be a mistake to condemn people who had her understanding of the matter. It does not make any difference where you are baptized, so long as there is sufficient water for you to be immersed. I have baptized people in farm ponds, in rivers and creeks, as well as in church buildings. But we must make maximum effort to work with people, even when they have an inadequate understanding or are weak in the faith. The principles Paul lists in Romans 14 do not apply to doctrinal matters. It does make a difference whether you have water poured or sprinkled on your head or are immersed in water. That is not a matter of opinion. If you think I may be mistaken, please explain to yourself the meaning of these verses. Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:3-6. In his commentary on the letter to the Romans, the late Dr. William Barclay, a renowned Greek scholar, explains what occurs in baptism. When he emerged from the water, it was like rising from the grave. Baptism was symbolically like dying and rising again. The man died to one kind of life and rose to another. He died to the old life of sin and rose to the new life of grace. Page 84. If baptism is a burial, as Paul plainly teaches, it cannot be sprinkling or pouring. But if the Calvinists are right about the non-essentiality of baptism, what difference could any of this make? If baptism does not save, we can baptize any way that is convenient or that is pleasing to us. And it's certainly more convenient to sprinkle or pour water on someone's head than to go to the trouble of immersing him in water. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch proves that New Testament baptism was immersion. Philip the evangelist preached Jesus unto the eunuch. When they came to a certain water, the eunuch asked Philip, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" The eunuch commanded the chariot to stand still. They went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 8:35-39. If baptism can be either sprinkling or pouring, why was it necessary for them to go down into the water? The preacher could have reached into the water with his hand and sprinkled or poured some water on the eunuch's head. For the first time in my more than 60 years of preaching, some left-leaning preachers among churches of Christ either approve or do not disapprove of the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship to God Almighty. What is particularly troubling is the fact that gospel preachers have for years argued against using instrumental music in worship because it is not authorized. Now some of them seem to be saying, "It makes no difference if we use instruments of music in our worship. Surely God will not condemn those who sincerely worship Him, even though some of our worship activities are not mentioned in the Scriptures." And unbelievably, they try to justify their practices on the basis of Romans 14. They apply this verse to their new and erroneous conclusions. "Who are you who judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be upheld, for God is able to make him stand." Romans 14:4. Romans 14 has absolutely nothing to do with their position. It applies only to matters of opinion or matters of indifference. If their thinking were biblical, and it most assuredly is not, we could introduce into the worship any activity we like, such as dancing, karate, breaking blocks with our hands or heads, and burning incense. After all, whose church is it anyway? Ours or the Lord's? One of the critical issues in discussing any biblical topic is whether we as Christians have a right to judge moral and spiritual matters. So many people quote our Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not that you be not judged," and conclude that our Lord forbids all judging. The argument is so obviously false that no knowledgeable student of the Bible could be foolish enough to make it. In fact, that observation itself is a judgment. Besides, Paul, both in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians 3, commands the church to withdraw from ungodly people. Paul provides a partial list of those from whom the church is to withdraw: fornicators, covetous people, extortioners, idolaters, railers, and drunkards. If the church has no authority to judge, how could we ever withdraw from anyone? Judging righteously is not only permitted, it is absolutely required. No church and no other organization, including the family, could ever operate without judging. In view of what I have discussed with you today, there are two questions I must answer. May individuals set aside the Christmas holidays as special for themselves and for their families? Romans 14 unquestionably allows it. Christians have no right to try to force their beliefs on others, and nobody has scriptural grounds for criticizing them for making the Christmas holidays a time of family fun and fellowship. I have every intention to spend time with our sons and their families. We will visit Molly's grave, and we will cry because we miss her so much. But it will be a special time for all of us. My second question: may churches of Christ celebrate Christmas as a special occasion, as the birthday of our Lord Jesus Christ? If you believe what the Bible says, the answer is no. if you want to follow your own desires and care little or nothing about what the Scripture sees, you probably will ignore what the Bible teaches anyway and follow your own inclinations.